Good evening. We appreciate each one being here. And we have been studying about the church history, if you would, the last number of weeks. And tonight we're going to finish the study. I've decided to combine two periods of time in this lesson for our purposes tonight. But we pointed out earlier that the church was established in 33 AD at Jerusalem. We read about the establishment of it and the workings of the church and all that went along with it in the book of Acts. Acts 2nd chapter, day of Pentecost, when the church was established. And then the rest of the book talks about the growing or the spreading of the church to other worlds. And we notice as we go on in church history that we see things change. In the first century, they stress the idea that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the foundation of the church, that everything is based upon inspiration. Excuse me. And as Ephesians 1 verse 22 reads, says, "I put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church." However, it wasn't very long until there started to be departures in organization and also in doctrine among those who are Christian. And we, last lesson, Roy talked about the formation of the Catholic Church, or what led to it and when it was established. And that's where we ended. But we're not going to jump ahead and talk about the Reformation movement tonight. And as you look at history, that is usually broken down into various time periods. In other words, in secular history, that when they talk about up to 500 AD, they call that ancient history. Okay, and then as you go on in 500 to 1300s, we have that period of time where society really went backwards. And as things stopped and some of the advances society had created actually was lost. It has been said that if it had not been for the Catholic Church and its teaching, its monasteries, the very fact of the art of writing may have died during that time period. During this time period, keep in mind that every 1,000 people, it has been said that one of those could actually read and write. And so it was a very different time period. And then also in 1400s up to today is called modern history. We look at the church and we see the church, we say, well, up to about 30 to 300 AD is what people often call the primitive church, the church of the first century. And then to go on, that they say the 400 to 1300s, the church in apostasy, that's when so many went after the false doctrines or organizations we talked about earlier. And then 1400s began something called the Reformation movement. And the idea of the Reformation movement is that attempts to change the Catholic Church into bring it back closer to what the Bible says. And as you look at this, there's reasons for this. One was the decline of the Pope and the papacy in Europe, and specifically. And as we noticed last lesson, that when that the kings actually were subservient to the Pope, or the Pope claimed to have the authority to make men kings and also take that away from them. And I gave you the example of the King of Germany whenever he tried to cross the Catholic Church, that the Pope basically said, you know what, you're no longer the king. And his own people would not recognize him being the king. So he had to go back to the Pope and actually ask for his forgiveness. Well, there's a number of things started happening after that point, though, in society. One of those was the change of trends of society itself. And that is, after about 1300, 1400, the idea of individualism came into play. And that is that up to that time period, the Pope and the Catholic Church were saying, we are the ones to interpret the Bible for you. We are the ones to tell you what God says. And all of a sudden, there seemed to be a change where people said, you know, we can actually decide for ourselves what the Bible says. We don't have to go to the Pope. And so individualism started to come into play, the ideas of people. Another is the rise of nationalism, that all of Europe was not the same. You had Germany and France and Italy and England and other countries there. And people started to be more concerned about their specific nation and started seeing that they weren't speaking the same language in Germany as they were in Italy. They didn't have the same culture as people in various countries. So nationalism started taking root. And then also the secularization of society. And that is seeing a distinction between what the church says versus what kings were saying. And the idea started being that kings actually had authority in the secular realm and the Catholic Church had authority in the religious realm. But that created kind of a secularization of society. Another thing that happened that you really cannot downplay at all is the beginning or the invention of the printing press. I took printing in junior high school. At that time, we called it junior high school. I guess today they call it middle school, don't they? But I took a printing class for a whole year in my 7th and 8th grade years. I took it twice. And I remember our teacher talking a little bit about the history of printing before we actually started doing it. And he mentioned the fact of the printing press being such a great, great invention. And so what happened was, as you look at this here, that this created a number of things. And the printing press, Johannes Gutenberg, that in 1454, he was able to invent it. And the very first thing he printed off was the Bible, which means all of a sudden, Bibles could be mass produced. And we look at the time of the writings of the New Testament, we talk about the scribes. Those were men who by hand would write down the Old Testament by hand. And then when the apostles wrote letters, we started to see a New Testament come into form as literature that, again, the only way you're going to receive it is somebody could write it out by hand. So the Bible was a very expensive thing to get. And a lot of people could not even afford a Bible, even if one was readily available to them. Well, all of a sudden you had this printing press that said, we can run off Bibles a whole lot quicker now. We don't have to do it all by hand. And so that created a lot of change. And again, the argument we wanted to say was society's greatest invention, and also produced in Menes, Germany, where it was produced at. And so his first book produced by the Bible. And so we have here then the beginning of the Renaissance. And as you look at this here, again, the printing press made the Bible as far as available to us. And so that began then. And so Tyndale decided to translate the Bible into the English language, and he said that this should belong to the person plowing out the corn, the plowboy that's behind the horse, to be able to read the Bible and decide for himself what it says. And so it became known as the Plowboy Bible. And of course, this was not really appreciated by the Catholic Church. And in fact, for a time period there, the Pope was actually trying to buy up all these copies. Now they were, it's a losing battle to do that to start with. But that's how they kind of counteracted this idea of Tyndale's Bible of let's just buy them all up. And then also, and the Renaissance means an awakening or rebirth, a new birth, and the whole idea of the Bible. And so, in the post-colonial problems, and there are a number of doctrinal issues. Let me back up a little bit. And just point out to you that the postal claim power and that kings started taxing church property. I mentioned last week that 30% of Europe was really owned by the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church wasn't paying taxes in these various countries for this land was being produced off this land. And kings started to see that and started saying, why are we giving them this free pass? And so they wanted to tax the Catholic Church or church property. And so Boniface issued a human sanction in 1302 that said only the Pope could judge kings, but only God could judge the Pope. And so again, putting the Pope on a higher plane, a higher level than anybody else as far as kings. However, after he did that, what happened was the King of France decided to challenge that. And so Philip of France rebelled. And in this case here, his army, his knights, sided with the king. They could have sided with the church, and that would have been the end of Philip. But when they sided with their king, then that really put the Pope in a hard place. Because what is he going to do now? Well, that's beginning here. And France goes down and defeats Italy and actually captures the Pope. And so they're proving their point that they have more authority, more power than the Pope does. Now again, we've had during that time period also these things happen. Then we also had some doctrinal issues that really started to kind of create a problem with a lot of people. And some of those doctrinal issues, for instance, the debate over works of righteousness and salvation by grace through faith. There had been a lot of emphasis on works and very little upon grace. And so the people started to talk more about grace. And so you have a conflict in that area. You also had priests were buying and selling basically church offices without restraint. And so if somebody would pay $200,000, $250,000 to have a particular church office. And so that became a problem again to a lot of people. The more decline in the church itself became a problem. That is that the church justice could be purchased with money. You could actually get a favorable ruling when they had a trial and you would by buying money. And so also one could buy or sell a marriage or a divorce. That you could actually go to the king and buy a divorce from him, even though you would not have a right to have a divorce, but if you pay enough money to somebody, then you could receive what you wanted. And priests also having concubines, and their lifestyle was immoral, a lot of them. And so that created some problems. However, the sale of indulgences really seemed to have been the tipping point to a lot of people. And when I talk about a lot of people, I'm talking about people inside the Catholic Church, and some of these men were priests themselves. And so they had tying into the Catholic Church. Well, John Tetzel, then he starts going around and starts selling these things called indulgences. And what that meant was, if you think about this, it's the idea that if you have, you may have this guy over here, and he was a pretty good guy, but he had some sin in his life, and he hadn't taken care of those sins, and so, and when he dies, he's going to go to a place called purgatory. And purgatory is where you're going to suffer for a time period, but once you have basically repaid the debt you owe by your suffering, then go to heaven. Well, you may have a guy over here that had not had a lot of good works and had a number of sins still attached to him, and so he's going to go to purgatory. But how about this guy over here that really is a really good person and he has done everything that he can to serve God, and he dies actually having more good works than what he needed to have. And so the way they start explaining this is that there's kind of like a bank where there would be all these extra good works, and so this person here may need those good works, and so you could buy money, pay money, and receive some of those good works and have them credit to your account. And not only that, but also you could actually help somebody else already pass away. If you thought that your mom or dad, for instance, was in purgatory suffering right now, and you wanted to help, then you could go and buy some indulgences, and they would be released from purgatory and go on to heaven. Well, you know, that's a very emotional argument. And if that had been true, then, again, a lot of people would say, well, sign me up. I'll do whatever it takes to get my loved one into heaven. And so here's what John Tetzel said. He said, indulgences are the most precious and noble of God's gifts. This cross is much FC as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Come and I will give you letters all properly sealed by which even the sins which you, notice that what's in red, not quite as easy to read, it said, intend to commit may be pardoned. And so you can buy these indulgences for yourself if you decide, I'm going to go out on Friday night and get just stone drunk. Or I'm going to commit adultery, so on that line. So you say, I can go ahead and pay for this ahead of time, and therefore I won't be in risk. And going on, John Tetzel said, I will not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven. For I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle by his sermons. There is no sin so great that indulgence cannot remit it. Let him pay well, and I will be forgiven him. So that was kind of the spiel he gave about indulgences. And he even made comment that the second your money hits that box of contribution, as soon as it hits that box, your loved one leaves purgatory and goes to heaven. Well, what happened is that some people start saying, that just doesn't sound right. And that's different in the Bible. And so what we have, again, this chart we showed last week, is a drifting away from the truth for the church Christ had established and creating these other doctrines. And so some of the men started saying, wait a minute. And this there in dark age. Well, one of those was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, if you look at his life, was born on November 10th. On November 11th, he was born on St. Martin's Day. So on November 11th, he was taken to the church to be christened. And so they named him Martin Luther. That's where the name came from. And he was very studious, very a good student. And he started reading after the writings of Augustine. He was basically a Calvinist. So somebody said that you have already been determined whether you're going to go to heaven or not. And he started reading after Augustine, and he decided that he must be lost. That he must be in that category that God never intended to go to heaven. And he's devastated by it. In fact, he goes a time period without eating anything and almost starves himself to death. When one of the fellow priests came in and said, you need to start reading the writings of Paul. And so he starts reading those writings and basically decides after a while that a lot of things the church was teaching was not true. And so he goes then to Wittenberg, Germany. And in Wittenberg, Germany, he's going there to teach philosophy. But the senior priest was gone a lot. And so he would sub in for him at the cathedral there when the other priest was gone. And it wasn't very long before the crowd started picking up. More people started coming to hear him preach than had done so before. And as he's doing that John Tetzel goes to Germany and starts selling his indulgences. And that really is kind of like the point by which Martin Luther says, hold it here. So he writes 95 theses, 95 reasons why the Catholic Church is wrong, and most of those specifically aligned with the indulgences. He takes that 95 theses and nails it to the church door of Wittenberg, Germany. And the next time he preaches on those 95 theses, what's wrong with the Catholic Church. You can imagine how that went over. The Catholic Church was not pleased by him. And so, in a debate he had in June 27, 1519, Luther basically rejected the authority of the General Council when it conflicted with the Scriptures. And so a papal bull was issued that excommunicated Luther from the church. And as you look at, there were certain things that Martin Luther believed and started espousing. One was the priesthood of all believers. That he despised the clergy laity system, so he said all Christians are part of the royal priesthood. And not only that, but also every Christian has the right to interpret every Christian. This idea of individualism again. That the Pope is not the one that determines what the Scripture says. You can by yourself determine and understand what the Scripture says. And not only that, but also he says, duty of Christian princes is to call councils. Now, princes, we mean, as you look at Europe, you would have, let's say, for instance, Germany. You had the king of Germany, but also you had different provinces, different places in Germany where there was kind of boundaries drawn up, and those were the princes that ruled those territories. Well, Martin Luther says, well, their princes have the right to call councils, to determine what we're going to believe. Again, you can imagine how the Catholic Church responded to that. Because taking authority away from them and putting it in other people's hands. And then Martin Luther goes on eventually and says, there's only two sacraments you can read about in the Bible. And one is the Lord's Supper and the other is baptism. Those are two things that one does or relies upon the church to do. And by Lord's Supper, he also meant that it's not a sacrifice, it is a memorial. And so in 1520, basically, there's been give and take, you know, the Catholic Church is not happy with Martin Luther, and he says, I'm willing to take a step back for this movement here, the Reformation movement, the reforming of the Catholic Church, and the Pope will do it. Well, again, that doesn't go well, so that's not going to happen. And so in 1521, at the Diet of Worms, and this council called the Diet of Worms, and let me find my place here, that again, he says there's only two sacraments, and that is the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so that began what basically was called the Protestant movement. And the Protestant movement idea was that in 1526, Lutheran nobles, those people with some authority, that they decreed that each German prince could determine what religion was going to be in their area. And so if they wanted to follow Martin Luther, then they could be Lutherans. If they want to follow somebody else, they'd be somebody else. If they want to be Catholic, they'd be Catholic. And so that decree was issued out. Now again, that wasn't very, the Catholic Church really wasn't happy about that. And so in 1529, Charles called a diet, basically again a conference, to which they said, no, we're not going to change that. It's not to the princes of each region to determine what the religion is going to be. It goes back to the Pope, or it goes back to the king. Well, in response to that, people start protesting. People didn't like it, and hence the phrase Protestant came about, because they were protesting what the Catholic Church had done. And so that's basically where they wound up being. And so this here shows what eventually happened then, is that you had different people really creating different religions for various reasons. We find a church, place, time, and founder. And you look at the Bible, the church prophecy, it talks about the place is going to be Isaiah 2 verses, that should be 2 and 3, out of Jerusalem to go forth the word of God on the day of Pentecost, and Christ is the head of the church. Well, the Catholic Church, again, was created in Rome as the headquarters. Time was 606 AD, and Boniface III is the one that said, I'm the Pope. Well, you go ahead, Lutheran Church was in England, established in England, 1520 by Martin Luther, Church of England. Well, we in this country call the Episcopalian Church, that it was established in England in 1534 by Henry VIII, because he wanted a divorce, and the Catholic Church would not give it to him. Presbyterian Church of Switzerland, 1536 by John Calvin, and just go ahead, Baptist in Holland, 1611 by John Smythe. And so you have Methodist England, 1539 by John Wesley. And so you had this was going on, and that they were creating different denominations. And so that's the result of basically the Reformation movement. They replaced their Pope with creeds. Now, eventually, this led to something else, though, because eventually, you see, instead of trying to reform the church, they said, let's restore the church. Let's go back to the original blueprint, and let's do what the Bible says. And hence, you have the Restoration Movement. And again, what they were saying is, by denomination, we're talking about, you have local congregations, but there's a headquarters, or there's some place that has authority over them, and they have creed books that's going to tell them what to do. And so again, you look at that, and you find this is what happened during that time period. The Reformation movement, you have the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Methodist Church, Congregational Church, United Brethren, Presbyterian, Baptist, and so you have those being formed. Well, again, there are some people who say, let's restore the church. Now, when we talk about restoration, it means to bring back or to put back in its original state. We may talk about, for instance, to restore a car. Let's say you buy a car and you want to restore it to its original condition. That means you have to think, you have to know what the original condition was and go back to it. Okay? So maybe the seat covers, maybe the radio, maybe the tires, maybe everything is, you're trying to get as close as possible to the way it was when it was first bought or first time it's made. Or I may say about a ball game. And that is, if you want it to, let's say 300 years from now, football has become extinct. Nobody knows what football is 300 years from now. Somebody in their attic finds this strange looking book and it says the rules of football. And it tells them the size of the playing field. It tells them as far as number of players on the field. It tells them as far as the rules of playing the game, how many downs you have, and what each score is worth. And so that person looks down and says, I want us to kind of reestablish this game. I want to go back and see what it'd be like if we just do what the rules said. And so if you just follow the rules of the football rule book, you would have football. And so it was as far as the restoration movement was and the intention of going back to the original. And so with the bringing the church back to its original state, this whole idea of the restoration movement, we see that, well, you start looking at the Bible, and you may say, okay, what's it based on? Who's the founder? Well, the foundation ahead is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us that he is the head of the church. He's the very foundation of the church. And on that, but also the doctrine. Well, again, Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, we look today and see as the New Testament, the preaching of the apostles from the book of Acts onward. And so you need the Bible in order to see how to actually reestablish the church. To see how does one become a member? How does one enter in a church? And what the church did and how it functioned? All these things to be seen in the Bible. And so as you look at this, this was different in the sense that it was not an attempt to reform the Catholic Church. And in fact, a lot of those reformers that you read about in history, they wound up dead. Well, this here group of people saying, no, we're not going to try to reform the church. We're simply going to go and just forget the Catholic Church and just go back to the original. And because the original church was established, and so, and existed all the way from Pentecost onward. Isaiah 55:11, that God says, my word will not return back to me void. It will do what God says. As long as man had the scriptures, there would be people that would do just what the Bible says. In fact, there's a few books written about the church, the true church during the dark ages, as far as tracing, it wasn't big by any stretch of imagination. But there were Christians during that time period. And same thing today. If we have the word of God and people will obey it, you'll have the church that Christ established. And so you have then the climate of the restoration movement. And that is what made it where all of a sudden you start reading in the 1700s and 1800s, you start reading about people changing their religions and start doing different things differently. Well, what created that environment, especially in this country here? One thing was that there was issued this Toleration Act in 1649 that basically says if you want to go to this new continent over here, the new world, you can go and you can practice whatever religion you want. See, in Europe, they were being persecuted. And in Europe, in fact, various people died directly by the hands of the Catholic Church because they were challenging the authority of the Pope. Well, you go to the New World and you can have whatever you want. And not only that, but also the Catholics were not the majority over here. There were some, but again, they weren't the predominant religious philosophy in the New World. And so this country offered great freedom. And that would include religious freedom. That's what it gave them. And so as you look at this here, the distance from Europe made it harder for the kings and the Pope and other people to keep up with what's going on in the New World. And so in Virginia, for instance, the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church was the dominating church there. But you have Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians all living together, and all of them allowed to practice the religion of their choice. And so the Restoration Movement was created then. And then if some people asked to start reading the Bible, started saying things are kind of different. And by movement, again, I'll give you a couple of definitions. It means a progressive development of ideas towards a particular conclusion. For instance, the movement of thought. And that is, you start thinking, and one thing, when you start reading about the restoration preachers, you have to realize where they're starting from. They're starting from, let's say, belief in the Catholic Church, or maybe belief in their particular denomination. And little by little, in their process of thinking, they're casting off various teachings of the denomination to do only what the Bible said. And so that was a movement then, a series of actions or activities intended or tending toward a particular end. And what they wanted to do, they simply wanted to do what the Bible says. And the goal of this movement was simply to do what the Bible says. It, again, was not to reform the Catholic Church by this time. And also, it was not tied to a particular person. Now, I think there'd be some people say, well, you know, that this person established the Church of Christ. And a lot of times they say maybe Alexander Campbell or Barbara Stone actually created Church of Christ. No, what they were men who said, let's do what the Bible says. And what they were. And let me give you a few examples of this, what I'm talking about. If you go to Cane Ridge, Kentucky, you'll find the meeting house there, and Barbara Stone preached there. And basically, people say he created the Church of Christ. When you go out to the cemetery, you'll find a tombstone. And I know you can't read that on there. There's no way you can. But it's a tombstone of a man by the name of William Rogers. And on that tombstone, it reads, United with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807. So there are various monuments of other places where it says, frankly, this person was a member of the Church of Christ, and it was earlier than maybe Alexander Campbell or Barkstone even existed. And so the keys to this movement, as you look at it, it was we're the only in the name of Christ. We're just only Christians. There's no authority except for the Bible. That's what they're saying. Immersion is essential to salvation. And each congregation chooses their own preacher. Each congregation is autonomous in regard to this and preach without regard to philosophy, vain deceit, human tradition, or the rudiments of this world. In other words, they're only going to preach what the Bible says. And so you have then this formation that's going on here. Mill Creek Baptist Church. Okay. Old Mokey Meeting House. And that's a picture. Now, that's around Tompkinsville, Kentucky. And John Mokey was a preacher there. It was a big congregation, about 200 people. But he's one that said, let's just do what the Bible says. In fact, he said, finally, brethren, our light will shine and the truth will prevail. Indeed, brethren, we have reason to rejoice that notwithstanding the floods or opposition or torrents of abuse that have poured forth from various quarters, yet truth is prevailing. Gospel light is shining. Error, sectarian bigotry are in many instances giving way, and the kingdom of the Redeemer is spreading. And so we look at this, and what he does basically is that he says, brethren, we're only going to preach the Bible. We're going to cast off any Baptist traditions or any teachings of any other denomination. We're just going to do what the Bible says. Then you had men like James O'Kelly. And he was a Methodist preacher. He lived about 1736 to 1826. And he's a Methodist preacher in Virginia. And they have a Christmas conference in 1784. And there is to organize the Catholic Church. However, Kelly kind of has a different idea. And then he starts talking about the fact that, you know, the Bible is all sufficient for faith and patience and practice and everything we need to do. We need just to do what the Bible says. Well, again, that's not very popular with the Methodist Church. And so what happened is, again, it created a problem, and eventually James O'Kelly comes to five basic essential things, or four. Five cardinal principles I have here on the charts. One is Christ is the only head of the church. Now keep in mind, it's not the case where John Mulkey has contacted O'Kelly and says, here's what you need to teach. This is going on independently, another part of the country. And so he says, Christ is the only head of the church. The name Christian is the only acceptable name to wear. Not only that, but the Bible is the only rule of faith. Christian character is the only test of church fellowship. And he said, the right of private judgment is a privilege of all. In other words, again, you don't have to go to a conference to find out what the Bible says. You can determine for yourself as an individual what the Bible is teaching. And so he and Virginia then is having influence, and people are basically following the same path he's following. Well, you have also in Kentucky, Ohio, Tennessee, Barton Stone. And Barton Stone's Presbyterian, or Calvinist religion through and through. And what he says, this whole idea of total depravity and that God has already determined who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do to change that. He said, that's not right. So he rejects the idea of predestination. And knowing that, he says, he calls upon sinners to repent. If you want to follow God, you can repent of your sins and start following him. And this leads to a revival in Cane Ridge, where you have 20 to 30,000 people coming to hear preaching. Keep this in mind. This is early 1800s. Okay, how many people lived in Kentucky and Tennessee and Ohio during that time period? And imagine having to travel to Cane Ridge, Kentucky on a horse and wagons and walking, and they wound up with 20, 30,000 people there. And not only that, but also they don't have microphones like we have today. They didn't have a lot of advantages we have today, hotels. They're camping out, and there's small groups in one place, another place that are teaching and learning from each other, and you have preaching going on there. And so that create a great stirring up, a great zeal and enthusiasm for this idea of going back to what the Bible teaches. And so we have again, and then Thomas Campbell is created. He comes to leaves Ireland and goes to Pennsylvania. Again, he's Presbyterian. And what Thomas Campbell said is, and then he comes to America, and signed the Presbyterian charters in Southwest Pennsylvania. But he invited all the pious to observe the Lord's Supper. And he believes, by the way, the Lord's Supper should be done on a regular basis on every Sunday. But again, this contradicts church doctrine. Presbyterian, highly Calvinistic, you're lost. But he said anybody can have the Lord's Supper. And he was censured for that by the Presbyterian Council. And he's the one that actually said, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. A lot of people think that his son Alexander actually coined that phrase. No, it was Thomas Campbell that did that. And as he's teaching, again, he realizes that that means that infant baptism is not taught about in the Bible. There's not a single passage where you find that they baptized babies. And so rejects the whole doctrine of infant baptism. Well, Alexander Campbell, his son, comes from, again, Ireland to Pennsylvania about 10 years after his father. And he's assigned the Brush Run congregation to oversee it. And he decides, you know, the Lord's Supper should be done every first day of the week. Again, break from the doctrine and tradition of the Presbyterian Church. And while they're studying, Joseph Bryant, one of the members there, says, wait a minute. They said, we're going to do what the Bible says. I need to be baptized because I haven't been baptized according to what the Bible says before we had the Lord's Supper. And so that's what they do. They baptize him, and that starts this whole idea of, okay, then maybe all of us need to be baptized in a different way. Now, baptism was not a test of fellowship. Again, that will come later on. But what would happen was, generally back then, if you were, let's say, for instance, were a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, and you wanted to become a member of another denomination, then you would come up and they would kind of shake your hand. That would be the introduction, acceptance to that particular denomination. They would handshake you into it. And that was true with Churches of Christ. Okay, they would also handshake people in. Why? Well, because many of those denominations practiced baptism, not the type talked about in the Bible, but also a lot of people were baptized, put that in quotes, as babies. They were sprinkled, they were poured because they were part of some religious group. And so that was the idea of baptism. Something happened. And I give you a date here, March 12, 1811. Alexander marries Margaret Brown. And they have a baby. Okay? And then that comes to a point that Campbell starts thinking about, Alexander starts thinking about it again. Should we have our baby baptized? Should we have our baby sprinkled, water poured on it? And they decide no. Why? Because that's not in the Bible. And so there's no scripture authorizing baptism. And so he connects the dots and he says, that means I need to be baptized. And so what happens then, those sprinkled infants were not a member of the Lord's body. That's where they come to. And so all of them had to be baptized for remission of their sins in order to please God. And so Alexander's baptized by Matthias Luce, and baptism became a test of fellowship in that group there. And he also denounced the whole idea of the corrugated system, that anybody can study the Bible. And he denounced the idea of human associations. Nothing about that in the Bible at all. Let me give you a couple more people, and then the lesson will be yours. One is Walter Scott. He was a contemporary and friend of Alexander Campbell. And as he talked, he is upset by the lack of conversions he was having. And he starts studying the book of Acts, and he started to see, okay, in Acts there's a pattern here. And that is, people had to hear the word of God, they had to believe the word of God, they had to repent of their sins, they had to confess Christ, they had to be baptized. And so that's why he starts preaching in his area. Then one last person I want to just mention here, Raccoon John Smith. And Raccoon John Smith, I believe is a Presbyterian also, and he, early in his life, wanted to preach. Well, in studies, the Bible, and looking at the creed book he had, he started realizing they're different. And so he started rejecting the creed book, simply doing what the Bible says. And he's part of the Indian movement, and he coined the phrase, we're only Christians, or Christians only. And had great effect in Kentucky and Ohio as far as his preaching about the Bible, about New Testament Christianity. So these were some of the people that had a great influence as far as, let's just go back by the Bible. And so if you're going to restore a church of the first century, you have to cast off all doctrines of men. And that included infant baptism, associations, false doctrines. And there's a passage that tells us that about Jesus, he is himself the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That means Jesus died for all of us, and anybody that would obey the gospel could be a Christian. Then you look at 1 John 2 and 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not when the end should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That anybody and everybody could be saved. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see Jesus. He was made a little more than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You see the pattern here of each person. Jesus said, the seed is the word of God. And Romans 6, verse 16 says, that you do not Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves? Whom you obey, whether a sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. That anybody, everybody, again, can become a Christian. And that's what we have.